Turn to Romans 12. We'll be in verses 19 through 13. We're continuing in the same theme as last week, but I wanted to say the same thing in a different way. So this morning's message is entitled, Walking by Faith by the Transforming Love of God. So as you can see the verse behind us as we sang that this morning, how good it fits. Paul writes, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. May the Lord use his word this morning to change us from one degree of glory to another. As we continue with Paul's instructions for God-honoring living, we must seek to live all of life by faith. We must seek to live as those who have been transformed, those who are being transformed by the grace of God. In other words, we are to live by faith in the light of the good news of the gospel, believing and trusting that we are in a right standing before God because of Christ Jesus. And we, from that fullness, seek to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we are God's redeemed people. Think about that. As we walk in this world, as we go to work, as we live and move and have our being, how many times during the day are we reminded as we meditate on God's word that we are the redeemed people of God? We are to seek to live according to the truth of God's word, according to that reality that we are God's redeemed people. Not as those who are seeking to earn their own righteousness, but their own works of the flesh according to the law, but as those who are already righteous in Christ. As those who delight in the law of God, not because we can climb it like a ladder to heaven, but because it reveals his beauty and his character to us. And we desire to obey that law to reflect him to others as we seek to live under his authority. As I was listening to a message this week, it was a constant theme as they were answering questions in the Q&A afterwards. And many times they kept saying, I want to speak as one who is under authority. Do people realize that about us as we live in this life? Do people realize that we live under the authority of King Jesus? Is his stamp of authority clearly seen in the way that we live? Not living as if we were those to seek to earn God's love, but as those who have already been loved by God, as those who are continuing to be loved by God, and those who will always be loved by him. As Paul is instructing believers how to live, we must not think it is for our sake, but instead it is for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Let's look at verse 9. I have broken up all the verses in all their individual statements just to look at them one by one. And every one has beautiful meaning. Every one has a weight of glory in it. The first is let love be genuine. I would argue that ungenuine love is not really love by definition. The world calls many things love, which are not love. We are not to love with a love that is produced by the flesh. We are not to love like the world attempts to love, as we used to all live when we were dead in our sins. But we are to love by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Only as we walk by faith, only as we walk as those who have been loved by God, can we truly love others with a genuine love. Because only then will we be loving for the glory of God and the good of others without any selfish motives. See, if we call something love and yet it's a selfish motive to manipulate, well, I'm going to love this person so they'll do this good deed for me. I'm going to love my wife so that she'll love me back. I'm going to love others so that they'll do nice things for me. That's not love. Beloved, God loved us while we were his enemies. We were doing nothing for him. God loved us in such a way that it took the sacrifice of his own son so that we could be at peace with him. God loved us for his glory and for our good. No other motivation. See, the beauty of love is that it says, I'm not going to live for me, but I'm going to intentionally choose to live for somebody else. We're told in our society that love is just a feeling, it's an emotion. And when men's hormones kick in and they lust after a woman, they call it love. Same for women with men. That's not love. Love says, I choose to love you. Not love you to make you into somebody else. Not love you because I wish you were somebody else. But I'm going to love you for your sake. That's why husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Christ wasn't seeking to manipulate us. Christ was seeking to live and to die to set us free. He is the perfect example of the greatest servant, the greatest slave of all. Isn't that the picture that he painted when the disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest? And he uses himself as an example, not to boast in himself, but to remind them, if I, your king, and I, your God, have come to you, and I serve, then the greatest among you will be your slave. Do we come to church desiring to be each other's servant? Do we desire to reflect God's love one to another as we gather? Or are we simply coming as we do to a movie to be entertained? Paul starts with let love be genuine, and as we go to each next statement, they fit together so perfectly. They fit together because if we are seeking to let our love be genuine, then the next statement is obvious. Abhor what is evil. It's easy for us to say, well, I think murder's evil. I think stealing's evil. I think lying's evil. I think sexual perversion is evil. But how about calling something love that isn't love? Isn't that evil? Isn't it evil to say to somebody that we love somebody merely to manipulate them into something that we want them to do? We must first love God, the one who is holy, righteous, and true, before we can rightly hate evil. This is why it's impossible for the wicked to love, because the love of God has not yet conquered them. See, we have been loved by God, therefore we love God, and we love others. We don't love others because they're lovable, we love others because we're commanded to. And I've been told so many times that if you make our actions before God merely by his command, they won't be real. Beloved, if we don't live according to his command, we can't be real, because we'll only be deceivers. See, when God says, I command you to love one another, when we obey, we must love in his strength, not ours. We must love with his love, not ours. How do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and have any love left for anybody else? But the beauty is as we love God with all of our being, he loves others through us. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. That before we were saved, we attempt to love and we attempt to do so many things. We seek to please all the people around us and we're run dry each and every day. But as believers, we can actually love people that hate us. We can actually love people that we don't even know. As we pray for people's souls, as we cry out for people on the other side of the world and our neighbors to know Christ. See, beloved, the only way to honor God is to live by his commands. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. See, so many times people write these books and they call them Christian books and they want to stir people up by their emotions to do what they should do. And if they succeed, you'll do it for a while, you'll boast in yourself, and then you'll run out of gas and you'll quit. But if we stir people up by the reality that God has certainly loved us, and that God that loves us doesn't leave us in the dark, but he commands us and guides us by his law. If we delight in him, he makes our path straight. If we delight in him, he gives us wisdom. If we delight in him, he gives us the ability to love those that aren't lovable. See, if we want to make a church that is only people that are just like us, like we're trying to gather a group of people that are just like me and you're gathering the people that are just like you, is it really love? Are we just merely wanting to put up mirrors and say, I want more people that are like me? That's the beauty of the gospel. We go to the lowly, we go to the outcast, we go to the prostitute and the drug addict and the alcoholic and those that are down and out in their sins and those that live by their power and might as if they think they have the world by their hand. And we say, unless you repent, you will perish. See, there's no way we can do that unless we say, I'm going to put myself aside and seek to do the will of the Lord. Because nobody wants to be laughed at. Nobody wants to be ignored. Nobody wants to be mocked or shamed. But praise God, someone was willing so that we could hear. Praise God that someone proclaimed the truth that our hearts exploded so that we could be born again by the power of God and not the power of man. So if we're desiring to let our love be genuine, you flip over the coin and it says, abhor what's evil. We can't love God and love evil. They're opposites. As we love and adore God, as we see his attributes and his characteristics as altogether lovely, we will at the same time hate what is evil. Think about it. Do you ever read the Song of Solomon? And as you're reading the Song of Solomon and as you're seeing that love between a husband and a wife, and she says that her husband is altogether lovely, does your heart only think of your physical spouse? Or does your heart travel heavenward and praise God that the king that we worship is altogether lovely? It's great to love our spouses. God commands us to love our spouses. But as we love our spouses, are we doing it so that they see Christ? Or are we doing it so that we can be praised? Because if we're doing it for us to be praised, it cannot be genuine. And then Paul says, hold fast to what is good. It's a picture as if we don't cling to what is good, evil just sticks to us. And if we're not intentional to cling to what is good, our mind will drift to what is evil. If we are hating what is evil, we will also be loving what God calls good. See, if we love God, in loving God, we see a picture of complete goodness, perfect righteousness, holiness. And we say, that's what I love. And when we look at evil, we say, that's a counterfeit. That can't hold my attention. It can't hold my love for a second, or I'll have to let go of God to do so. Think about it. When we have money, it gives us power and the ability to buy things. And that there's people that print fake money. And if we get caught with fake money, it's worthless. Even if it's money we got it in change from real money, it's worthless. So's loving evil. So's loving the world. It's worthless. It's a counterfeit. The devil, in all his efforts, in all the fallen demons, in all the fallen humanity around us, they're piling up the world and putting as many sparkles on it as they can to say, look, this is better than God. And the church needs to understand that it's not real. It's a lie. It's counterfeit. If we really believe that God is good and all good things come from God, then what we do when we love evil is to love what's opposite of God. If we understand that all good gifts come from God, don't we hold those gifts near if we truly appreciate the grace of God? If we believe that the picture in Scripture is that God brings people together to be married, that that union is something that God established. The Bible teaches us that children are a gift from the Lord. If we see them as good gifts from God, shouldn't we pull them near? If we're holding fast to good at the same time, we need to also, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Beloved, do we consider it joy when we have the opportunity to reflect God's glory in obedience? Why would Jesus pursue to the cross unless it wasn't joyful? Not the cross, but going to the cross in obedience to the Father. He came to do the will of God. The will of God was clearly declared in Psalm 22, clearly declared in the book of Isaiah. Both of those descriptions can only be describing a crucifixion. And the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Think of that picture. When we're lost, the race we want to run is a race of supremacy. I want to get to the front. I can step on people. I can harm people. I can push people out of the way. I can take advantage of the people. I just got to get to the front. But as Christians, we say, Christ is all in all. Therefore, as long as he leads me here, the race I run is a run to get others to run. Right? If we don't let go of sin, if we're not clinging to goodness, who's going to believe that the gospel is worthy of them letting go of the imitation? If we're living a life just like them, and they hate God, and they're enjoying the counterfeit, and we're enjoying it right with them, the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and then we say, you need Jesus. And they say, I don't want him. I don't need him. I have no desire to come to church. Part of that is because they don't see that the church has something that's worth having. Isn't Christ greater than everything else we have? Verse 10, Paul says, love one another with a brotherly affection. This is a perfect picture. Paul has just told us in the preceding verses that we are members of one body. And if we're members of one body, he's now painting a picture that we're actually one family. In other words, we're not to love like the world loves. We're not to love like strangers love, or even merely love as friends. But we are to love one another as those in a family are to love one another. But here we need to be reminded that in our physical families, we fail so many times to love. We fail so many times to love with the love that Christ works in us and through us. We don't want people to look primarily at our families as we seek to follow God, but we want to live in such a way that they look to God to see the perfect love in a family. before the foundation of the world, the perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That love is what Jesus prays for in John 17, that we would love with that kind of love, seeking that kind of unity, seeking that kind of joy, to be knit together, not with likes in this world, but to be knit together in faith and the love of God and the truth of His Word. We are to seek to be examples in this world. But if we think that we're the end and rather just a shadow, then we miss the point. The shadow is not the substance. The substance is Christ. Do we ever ponder that as we seek to love one another, that we need to first ponder how our elder brother loved us? Think about how many spats siblings have. There's jokes about it. There's just a common understanding. That's natural for siblings to have spats. But our elder brother never had a spat with us. Our elder brother came and lived in such a way that we spit upon him, that we slapped him, and we accused him, and we ridiculed him, and we mocked him, and we crucified him. But he never got in a brotherly spat with us, did he? So as we see in the Scripture, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit loving one another, what we see in the incarnation is God dwelling among us, loving us. If that doesn't overwhelm us, then we need to ask the question, are we of the faith? We need to understand that by loving one another and loving His people all over the world, how we do this, our definition of love, must be drawn from the love of God. We must understand what true love looks like before we attempt to imitate it. But we don't seek to imitate it in our own strength, with our own wisdom. We seek to imitate it as we cling to Christ by faith and we plead with Him to give us a love for each other and our fellow man. Every single human being is born with a twisted heart, with a twisted understanding of love, with a false understanding of self-supremacy. But once we've been born again, our minds must be renewed in the truth of God's Word so we know how to love for the first time, how to set our affections on someone with no other motive except the glory of God and their good. Therefore, only when we rightly understand the gospel can we truly know what love is. The gospel must change the way that we live every single day. If it only changed you one day in the past, I would fall on your face and cry out for God to draw near. Verse 10, Paul continues, he says, outdo one another in showing honor. That phrase almost evokes a selfish desire of, I want to be the best, but we can't be selfish about showing honor, can we? Paul talks in another place of have a constant debt of love. In other words, you never love too much. We have to keep loving, and this is a similar phrase. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is the opposite of the world. The world seeks to outdo one another for selfish gain, but the church is called to outdo one another in showing honor. As God's children, we are to always to be seeking to honor one another. Not honor one another by exalting one another to worship one another, but respecting one another as a child of God, as a brother and sister in the family of God. So Paul demands that we actually outdo one another in this area. Think about what Paul's saying. Paul's statement kills the understanding. Well, what have you done for me lately? If you haven't done anything for me lately, why should I do something for you? And yet we're to be proactive. God is telling us, outdo one another in honor. We're not to sit back and say, well, when someone does something nice for me, well, then I'll do something nice for them. That's how the world functions. Our flesh loves to be honored. And if we're not seeking to honor one another for the glory of God, we will quickly be filled with pride as others are obeying God towards us, rather than worshiping God for working in them and through him to bless us. Our flesh loves to be exalted and praised. But if we are walking as the humble servants of the Lord, think about that. If every day we have at the front of our thoughts that we are to be the humble servants of the Lord, then all we want is for God to be exalted in us and through us for the good of those around us. We honor God because he is worthy of all our honor, and we honor those around us by his command and design. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, there's a design of what we believe to be cling to. Hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, every time we see each other, we're one day closer to the King's coming. Which means we must be more active in considering how to stir one another up to love and good works. How do we stir one another up to love and good works? Not by telling each other to do love and good works, but by doing love and good works to them. Does that make sense? See, it's so easy for us to say, well, I'm perfect. I'm going to tell them how they need to act. But are we seeking to outdo one another in honor? Are we seeking to love one another? Or are we just laying back saying, what have you done for me lately? In other words, because of who God is, because of what he has done for us, now live by faith for each other's good. If God did everything he did for our good, shouldn't it be seen in the way that we love and serve one another? And then he says in verse 11, which is tied right to it, do not be slothful in zeal. Those are like two things that can't go together. If somebody's zealous, they're passionate. How can you be slothful in passion? We are to be zealous in doing the will of God. We are not to be sitting back hoping things work out in the world for good, but we are to be about our Father's business. We are to be passionately working for the glory of our God and for the good of his people. Being active in the kingdom of God will cause us not to be active in sin and wickedness. Think about that. Before we were saved, we had 24 hours a day to live for self. If we're not living for God, we will continue to live for self. As God's people, we must be about doing good for others, defending those who cannot defend themselves, caring for those who cannot care for themselves, providing for those who are in need. These things do not happen by chance or by accident or by sitting back praying, hoping that everything will work out in the world. And I'm not mocking prayer, but God says, pray for the field is white unto harvest. And then two verses later, he sends them out. If we're praying rightly, we will be acting rightly. Only as God's people are zealously seeking to do good works that he has prepared for us to walk in, will we actually do them. Right, we can agree with Paul in Ephesians, say that God saved us, that salvation is all the work of God. It's by grace, through faith, not of ourselves. And not read what he says, that he saved us unto good works. See, the one that believes that we're saved by grace, the one that believes that we're saved through faith, the one that believes that salvation is 100% of God and trusts that, will be doing good works. There's no such thing as someone who's actually saved that hates good works. Why? Because God is the vine that we're attached to, and if we're attached to Christ, we will bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, we're not His. So if we confess with our lips that salvation is by grace through faith, who cares? But if we say that we trust in Christ, that we're saved by grace through faith, that's our only hope. That's our only hope. Isn't that what we just sang? All I have is Christ. He is my life. He is my righteousness. Do we believe it? Then God will produce fruit in us as we hold fast to our confession. Next in verse 11, be fervent in the Spirit. If you look at the ESV, it says be fervent in spirit. But if you look at the footnote, I think the footnote is the correct translation. For the believer to be fervent, for the believer to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, we must walk in the Spirit. This is the only way to be pleasing to God. It's the only way to be obedient to God. Think about that. If we confess that we were saved by being born again, that God had to cause us to be born from the dead, which is clearly the power of the Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. If that's our confession of how we entered the family of God, then that must continue to be our confession, as Paul argues with the church at Galatia. If you started by faith, you have to finish by faith. If you started by the Spirit, you have to finish by the Spirit. We can't somewhere along the line shift and say, well, I'm saved by God this way, but now I'm going to live my Christian walk in my own power, in my own wisdom. As we joyfully and enthusiastically, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk for the glory of God and for the good of others, we cannot be dragging our heels with our head hung down, with our heart cold towards God, not wanting to be doing the will of God, and somehow think this is actually pleasing to God. If church is a drudgery, if reading your Bible is a drudgery, if prayer is a drudgery, if everything is a burden, then you're not walking by the Spirit. You're not walking by faith. You're attempting to do the things of God in the flesh, and God will not allow us to succeed or to have joy in doing without Him. True religion is not the fleshly works of man, but the work of Almighty God through man. See the difference? Every other religion around the world is man working to get to God. I have to dip in a certain body of water, and then I have eternal life. I have to do these five steps, then I have eternal life. I have to be a good person, then I'll have eternal life. I have to die as a martyr, and I'll have eternal life. I have to do, I have to do, I have to do. But the Christian says, Christ did it all, so now I live. There's a different motivation for the believer, because the believer believes that God works in him and through him. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Think about it. What did Jesus tell the disciples? Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit falls on you. Why? Because he didn't want them serving in their own strength. They had been born again. They were saved just like us. They had the Spirit of God in them. But there was a time and a place and a design of God that was at that moment at Pentecost that God would break forth like he's never broken forth before. They had to wait for God. The problem is, beloved, is that now that God has come and now that God dwells among us, what are we waiting for? God is calling us to a life of love and a life of obedience. And then Paul says, serve the Lord. It's easy for us to think that we're doing right when we're serving others, but if the others are our goal, then we're not being obedient. We must go as servants of the Lord if we are to be good for one another. We can't make an idol out of our wife. We can't make an idol out of our family. We can't make an idol out of our jobs. We must serve the Lord. And he gives us to serve our wives and our children and our families. He gives us to do a good job at work. We must first think about ourselves as the humble servants of the Lord. Not as if God needs us. Don't hear me say this morning that God is wringing his hands in heaven, and if we don't do what we're supposed to do, God's plan won't be worked out. We need to understand that we need him. We need him desperately to do the things that he's calling us to do. God, command what you will, but give what you command. When we're thinking that way, I think it's an obvious conclusion into verse 12, rejoice in hope. See, if we're thinking about the commands of God rightly, it produces hope. It produces a rejoicing spirit, because God doesn't say, climb the ladder of success. When you get to the top, I'll judge if you're good enough. Christ says, here I am. I'm everything that you need. You're God's child. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. Now live in my strength. As we walk by faith in this world, we are always to be rejoicing, not merely when life is easy, but even when it is hard and difficult. As we set our hearts on all the promises of God for his people, as we see the promises that are about the new covenant, that are about the church, we will be filled with a hope that cannot be quenched, that causes us to rejoice even in the midst of great suffering. I always think of Paul and Silas. They're doing the will of God. They're doing what God called them to do, and they get beaten and thrown in a jail cell. I just think of, as Americans, we'd be like whining, like, God, we did what we were supposed to do. Why are we in here? Somebody get a lawyer. Somebody get us out of here. And instead, in the middle of the darkness, they begin to sing praises to God. And God falls with power. Think about that. Would God have fallen in power in that jail cell if they weren't worshiping? I say no. See, God works through his obedient children, not only to cause us to be obedient, but also to bring about the changes in this world that he wants. Are there not lost sheep scattered all over this world that know him not? How will they see and how will they hear? It's easy to say, well, when God opens their eyes, they'll be saved. Well, how will they hear if no one's sent? How will they hear if no one preaches? See, a right rejoicing and a right hope will always produce love and obedience. Secondly, in verse 12, be patient in tribulation. As I said, it's easy as Americans to think we need to be released from this tribulation immediately. I need immediate help. I need immediate release. But what if by God's design, there's a period of suffering that's not only good for us, but it's good for someone else? What if God brings you to that point of suffering so that someone else can be set free from theirs? Now is the suffering worth it? Now is it worth being patient in suffering? Think about it. If we just murmur and complain about our suffering, are we showing the world that Christ is all we need? Or is it Christ plus a perfect body? Christ plus the perfect amount of money? Christ plus whatever we want to add to it? The only way we can be patient in tribulation is knowing that even when other people mean what they are doing to us for our evil, God means it for our good. This is only possible when we rest in the fact that our God reigns. The reality that he alone rules over all things is a great comfort for his people, especially in the midst of persecution. And to know that even in this time of great persecution, or in this time of overwhelming trial, or this great suffering of the flesh, that it is designed by God to strip us of self-reliance and to make us more like Christ. If we cry out to God, Lord, I want to be more like Christ, and then he sends a trial to help do that, and we murmur and complain, do we really want to be like Christ? If the King of Glory walked a hard road for 33 years, think about it. The perfect, holy, spotless Christ had the hardest life that any human being's ever had. Got exactly the opposite of what he deserved. And he never murmured, and he never complained. Why? Because all he wanted to do was the will of his Father, because he knew the will of his Father would have great consequences in the world. How can we rejoice in hope? How can we be patient in tribulation? Paul says, be constant in prayer. Some people look at this phrase and think how foolish it is to think that someone can always be in prayer. Others take it literally and try to go away someplace for their whole life, and they spend their whole days in prayer until they fall asleep. And as soon as they wake up, they begin praying again. But what Paul means here is to have an attitude of prayer, to be constant in a state of dependence upon God. Oh, yes, we are to pray often. I don't think the church in America prays near enough. But, beloved, what we do far too often is pray for something glorious and then get up and go back to our lives as if it doesn't matter what we prayed for. See, we are to do all that we do by resting and relying on God, knowing that we can do nothing apart from Christ Jesus, nothing meaning nothing good. All day long, we are to seek to walk in a way that is pleasing to God according to his will. Think about ways we're desiring to be Christ-like. That's an attitude of prayer. If we're desiring to be loving, if we're desiring to be truthful, if we're thinking about our actions so that we walk away from sin, we let go of those things that entangle us so that we can run the race with endurance. That's an attitude of prayer. If we're meditating on Scripture, that's praying. We're asking God, God, I want this word to wash over my mind in such a way that it produces fruit for your glory. Again, yes, we are certainly to pray often, but when we are done praying, we are to have those same desires, those same longings, those same attitudes throughout the day. We're not to pray as if God rules and reigns and then get up and live if he doesn't rule and reign. We're not to pray and ask God to make our lives holy and then to live unholy. Cry out to God to do what only he can do and get up and believe that he'll do it. God does not give us the grace we need for what comes in the future until we need it. See, we love having enough of everything. Well, God, give me enough grace, give me enough mercy, give me enough money, give me enough health, and then I'll go forward as a happy, joyful Christian. And God says, you're not trusting in me. As we walk by faith, we're trusting in God that he'll supply what we need at the right moment, that he'll give us the wisdom we need at the right moment to speak, that he'll give us the right heart to be passionate for someone when they're hurting. He'll give us the desire to serve when someone needs to be served, but only as we walk forward by faith. Verse 13 has two statements. Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Remember that the world, and when we lived in the world, we only look out for self. But as Christians, we are to seek to be a blessing to our fellow man and especially the household of faith. Paul's speaking about our meeting the needs of the people of God. We are called by God to use our gifts and our talents and our abilities that he has given to us for the good of his people. Some think that God should simply drop his blessings from heaven upon his people. Certainly God can do that, right? God brought meat to Elijah. He brought bread to Elijah. He caused him to be put by a stream. He met his needs. And God does supernatural things like that. But primarily, the normal way that God works and meets the needs of his people is through each other. That as the family of God dwells together and seeks to serve one another and love one another, our needs are met. God blesses his people in and through and by his people. And not just those in our local church, but we are to have concern for all believers. Think about it. If we become a church that's loving and gracious and kind, but only in these four walls, then we're not understanding that we're members of the universal body of Christ. Listen to what Paul said as he wrote to the church at Corinth. Now, church at Corinth is a Gentile church. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, again, if you have the Roman Catholic understanding, he's having them raise money for dead people. But from the biblical understanding, he's raising money for the church in another place. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, meaning Sunday, meaning when you come to worship, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be nothing to collect when I come. See, when we put our money in the offering, we're not putting our money in as if we're paying for a service. We're putting our money in to say, I was blessed by God. I want to be a blessing. And as a church, we seek to bless others. We seek to go on mission trips. We seek to serve with other churches. We seek to bless other Christians. Paul continues, he says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, and he's talking about the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Think about that. Money. The stuff that we used to live and die for, the stuff that we thought was all about our entertainment, we now can use it to produce thanksgiving for God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. I had already written the title of the message before I read that verse, but that's exactly what I was trying to say. Listen to what he said. They will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Think about what Paul's saying. He's saying as you cling to what you believe, as you trust what you believe, as your hope is in Christ, you'll be doing things in such a way that they'll be praising God. You cannot have a faith that rejoices in being forgiven if all you mean by that is, whoo, thank God I don't have to go to hell. That's not what the gospel message means. Paul continues, he says, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Do you see what just happened? Saints in Corinth, saints in Jerusalem, they don't know each other. Paul is gathering together gifts in the Gentile world because there is a famine in Jerusalem. There is great persecution in Jerusalem. Those that are Christians in Jerusalem have lost their jobs. They've lost their homes. They've been put in jail. And Paul is gathering money from all the Gentile churches. And Paul says this, as I bring this money to them, they will praise God. They will pray for you. They will long for you. They would desire to be with you. Why? Because if we're desiring for the king to come, we also must be desiring to be with all our brothers and sisters of every age, of every time, and of every church from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Isn't that awesome? That just simple giving of our overflowing, God blesses us, we seek to be a blessing, and it produces in the church a symphony of praise and prayer and a desire of unity with people that never met. If you've ever gone on a mission trip and meet people that you've never met before and you have that beautiful bond of faith, it is a wonderful encouragement. Think about it. As we pray for churches around the world and others are praying for us, it encourages us. It doesn't encourage us that there are people out there upholding us. It encourages us that the God that they pray to is upholding us. And the God that is upholding us promises he'll never leave us or forsake us. Glory of God, good to his people. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, as for the rich in this present age, and I would argue that every American, no matter how poor you are in America, you're richer than 90% of the world. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Isn't that a picture of America? Pride in riches and fear of the stock market, because the uncertainty of riches, or worrying that someone might steal their stuff. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Did we hear that? That we're to so use our money that we have heavenly-minded desires to use that money to lay a foundation for our future. Meaning what? That our hope isn't in the stuff of this world, but it's in God alone. And to love God and to serve his people is a greater joy than hoarding up stuff for ourselves. Because guess what? If we hoard it up and die tomorrow, we don't get to enjoy it, do we? The writer of Hebrews said this, though we speak in this way, he had been speaking about those that play religion, those that pretend to be Christians and are not. And he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you show for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And Paul closes with, in verse 13, and seek to show hospitality. We are to intentionally look for opportunities to serve one another. This is not merely having people over to entertain them, but to seek to love and to serve them in such a way that we are serving the King of Glory and encouraging them in their faith. We are to be welcoming and generous to those we invite in our homes. We are to take the time to minister graciously to one another in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not to get something in return like the world does, but simply to love and to serve in obedience to God's word as we seek to be a blessing, because God has certainly blessed us. This will only happen as we joyfully sacrifice for the good of one another. Think about it. It costs money to feed people. It costs money to have people over. But to joyfully, willingly sacrifice for their good? For me, when we lived in Russia, to watch somebody serve a meal that is more than they make in a month almost crippled me. I almost couldn't eat. But the joy on their face made me want to eat more. Because it wasn't like I was going to eat and they're looking at me like, you're using all my money. They joyfully got up at 4 a.m. They joyfully got up to cook us food. Think about this. We would go to the church at 5 in the morning to drive 5 hours to go preach at a village church. And we'd get there and there'd be warm food for the ride. Because some of the elderly women in the church get up early to bake us something for the ride. Didn't that strengthen us for the ride? Didn't that want us make us more preach about Christ and not ourselves when we got there? Wasn't our joy in the Lord encouraged even before we stepped into the gathering with the brothers and the sisters we were going to worship with? See, we're to be that kind of people, to be generous in love, to love sacrificially, but not love being sluggish in zeal. But we are to outdo one another in honor. To seek to be a blessing and to be a blessing in such a way that people are seeing through us the glory and grace of our God. Because when we serve with a joyful face, they're seeing God. They're seeing his grace. They're seeing his mercy. They're seeing his love. But if we serve begrudgingly, they just feel awkward. If you go to witness to somebody and it's a dredge and a trouble, they feel that. But if you go in love, even if they spit on you, you still went in love. They still can't say, well, you treated me unfairly. See, beloved, we are to be a people that is known by our love. Not by the words of love that we use, but by our actions of love that we use that go along with our words. We are to seek to serve one another as if we're serving Christ Jesus. Think about it. How would you make a meal if Jesus was coming to supper? How would you organize your home if Jesus was coming to stay at your home? Listen to what Jesus said about the end of time and the final judgment. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Again, the end of time is a fearful thing for the wicked, but it is a joyful thing for the church. But even the joy is so much bigger, we're even confused on that day. Jesus says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." In other words, when Jesus comes, there's not a line labeled Christian and we run and get in that line. There's a king on his throne and he says, "You over here, you over here." There's no arguing. There's no pleading. The sheep are put over here and the goats are put over here. Without discussion, judgment has begun. "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Oh, it must be those people that were with him in that 3.5 years. He's only speaking to that small group, right? Not. "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' None of us will ever see the risen Christ in this life to be able to give him a meal or clothe him." And he says this, and the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." If Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, confronts Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we rejoice. King Jesus is our defender. When the world persecutes us, he takes offense at it, and he's taken offense at Saul for persecuting his church. Amen. But we forget when we're loving one another. Jesus says, "You're loving me." Think about it. He is the head of the church. He is the husband of the bride. He is the king and lord over his people. And when we love one another, he takes notice because we're loving him. Think about it. Paul taught in the previous verses that we're all members of one body. And that body is the body of the Lord. He is the head. He is supreme. We may be the finger or the spleen or the liver, but without the head, we don't even know what to do. But as the hand ministers to the spleen, and the spleen ministers to the body, and the lungs minister to the body, what we find ourselves doing is ministering one to another, and Christ is among us, and Christ is rejoicing because we're ministering to him in his name, in his strength, for his glory, and for each other's good. Think about that. There's people today that are doing anything but go to church. And yet they say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I prayed a prayer. Yep, my sins are forgiven. Praise God. I don't have to go to hell and get my get out of free card." And they have no desire to love anybody. They're not going to hear, "As you loved one of these least of these, you did it unto me." They're going to hear, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Anyone that can look at the local church and say, I don't need the local church. I got God. Why do I need somebody else?" Because it's your only way to love God in this world. It's the only way to serve God and clothe God. And again, you get my picture, right? As we love one another, we're loving God. As we're submitting to one another, we're submitting to God. Do we this week desire to live our lives as someone under authority? Because not only are we under God's authority, but children, you're under your parents' authority. If you're a worker, you're under your employer. employer's authority. We're under the state's authority. We're under the federal government's authority. But none of those authorities would ever have sway on us unless we bow and understand that we are under his authority first. Children, when you understand that you're under God's authority, you lovingly submit to your parents because you understand that you are under authority. What a beautiful picture it would be if the Church of America would rejoice today and from this day forward that we are people under authority, that we would love one another in such a way that our King would be rejoicing at the love that displays to the world that we're his. Let's pray. Father, help us to serve for your glory, for your namesake. Help us to seek to be a blessing, not to be exalted, but to see you exalted, to see your children encouraged. Father, help us to live these sacrificial lives, not as if it's a drudgery, not as if it's a burden, but help us to live a life of joy and peace and hope because your burden is light as you work in us and through us for your own glory and praise. Father, help us to understand that as we love one another, we prove that we are your people. We don't purchase being your people. We prove that we are your people. No love for the church means we have no love for God. No love for the people that we can see. How can we say we love a God we can't see? Father, help us to understand these great mysteries. Help us to understand these great truths in such a way that every good deed that we do flows from us holding fast to the confession of our faith. Father, help us to be biblical. Help us to wrestle each day with the truth of your scripture. Help us to meditate on the truth of the 1689 that is to be our guide, so that as we hold fast to our confession, we are a blessing instead of a curse. We are servants instead of proud, boastful people. Help us to be the children that you've called us to be. Help us to understand that we live a life under authority and that we are needful children, unable to supply our own needs, but fully believing that you are able to supply our needs beyond all that we could ask or imagine. Father, what a great day you've given us today. A day to be your people, a day to serve, a day to be a blessing. Father, may we be much about your business today. May we serve those around us for your glory. May we not be slothful in zeal, but may we be passionate for your glory and for the good of your saints. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.